In our text for today, Jesus tells one of his most sobering parables. His story is intended to remind us of how important it is to take the Word of God seriously. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Luke chapter 16 as we continue our series on some of the parables that Jesus told in the Gospel of Luke. The first part of the story describes the condition of two men in this life. Verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. So with just a few brush strokes, Jesus paints a picture of two people experiencing completely opposite circumstances. The rich man is very rich. Only the extremely wealthy could afford the kind of clothes he wore and the kind of lifestyle he enjoyed. When it says he feasted sumptuously every day, it means he sat down to a costly, lavish banquet 7 days a week. And some people listening to this story, both then and even now, might be thinking, well, he's got it made. On the opposite side of the economic scale is Lazarus. He is a very poor beggar who was so hungry he would have been happy to eat the crumbs that fell on the rich man's floor. The only ones paying any attention to this poor man are the dogs who came and licked his sores. And most people, if they have any heart, would at least feel some pity for Lazarus. So that is the scene on earth, two completely opposite experiences in this life. But all that is about to change drastically and permanently. Let's look next at the condition of these two men in the life to come. Verse 22 says, "Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom." Lazarus is carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, which is a Jewish way of expressing that he is now enjoying close fellowship with Abraham, the friend of God. He's right at Abraham's side, right next to him. Verse 25 will tell us he's being comforted there. So the misery of his earthly life is all over. He's now in a place where there's no more sorrow or sickness or pain. And Jesus doesn't tell us everything we might want to know about heaven in this story. There are other texts that tell us about the everlasting joys of being in God's presence. The main focus in this parable is to warn us of the dreadful realities of hell. So the rest of verse 22 says, "And the rich man also died and was buried in Hades. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.'" Hades is the place of the dead, the place where the wicked go after they die. And it's roughly equivalent to hell. If you go to Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 22, excuse me, 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So Hades is eventually thrown into the lake of fire for an eternal state of judgment on those who are not right with God. So here's just a few observations from what Jesus tells in this story. First, hell is a place of conscious suffering. Verse 23 mentions being in torment. Verse 28, this place of torment. Torment means extreme pain or anguish of body or mind. Verse 24, agony or anguish in these flames. In verse 25, you are in agony. Agony is intense pain of mind or body. I'll never forget a conversation I heard at a hospital here in town. The wife was with her father, who was dying. The end was very near. And she said, like many people say in that situation, at least his suffering will be over. And the husband said, we're just beginning. Now, we might question if that was the time and place for that comment. I don't think that was ideal. But if his father-in-law was not right with God, then what he said is in line with what Jesus says. He died and went to a place of conscious suffering. Second, there is no relief for the awful suffering experienced in hell. The rich man asks Abraham for mercy, and his request is to have Lazarus dip his finger in water to cool off his tongue. So here's an object lesson. How much water is that? Not much. So maybe you've had surgery and you remember you can't have any water or ice chips beforehand. And you just get like, oh, I just wish I could get some water. Just knowing you can't makes it that much worse. But the rich man's request for a drop of water in an infinitely worse situation is not granted. There is no relief for his intense thirst, and it will never be relieved. Third, hell is irreversibly final. There's no second chance. There is no possibility of change. It lasts forever. And I've never read it, but I know the quote from Dante's Inferno. The inscription over the gates of hell reads, "Abandon hope, all who enter here." Isn't that haunting? It'd be one thing if hell only lasted 1,000,000 years. It'd be awful, but at least there'd be an end. But it never ends. It's irreversibly final. So here's a quote from John Piper. When the Bible says, "Behold the severity of God" in Romans 11, we should do that. And the severity of God includes the truth about hell as endless suffering. It is a profound and dreadful reality. To speak of it lightly, or not to speak of it at all, or to speak of it as though suffering is feeling nothing, simply proves that we do not grasp its horror. I know of no one who has overstated the terrors of hell. We can scarcely surpass the horrid images Jesus used. And he quotes a verse with each one of these, "weeping and gnashing of teeth, Their worm shall not die. Unquenchable fire, eternal fire, the hell of fire, eternal punishment. The point of all these is that we are meant to shudder. We are meant to tremble and feel dread. We are meant to recoil from the reality, not by denying it, but by fleeing from it into the arms of Jesus, who died to save us from it. Our culture does not take hell seriously. Maybe you've heard somebody say, it's just a big party and all my friends will be there. Or maybe you've heard people saying, yeah, this marriage or this situation, I'm already going through hell. Or there was an article in Newsweek a few years ago about hell that said, quote, don't worry, says a Catholic theologian, it's really no worse than a 3-star motel. But it's not just the world that doesn't take hell seriously. There are professing Christians who outright deny it, or at least question it. Which brings us to the main point of the parable. Jesus could have ended this story with this horrifying description of the final destiny of this rich man, and that would have made an impact, at least on some people. But he has more to say. He designs the ending of the story to drive home his main point, namely the importance of listening to the Word of God and responding to it appropriately. So let's continue reading in Luke 16, beginning at verse 27. And he said, this is the rich man, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. So this man who had no concern for Lazarus now has a deep concern for his own brothers. He doesn't want any of them to end up where he ended up. So he wants Lazarus to go and warn his brothers so that none of them would have to experience this place of torment. And how does Abraham respond to this request? Verse 29, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, they already have the writings of Moses and the prophets. They have access to the Word of God. It's all in there. There are plenty of passages warning about the judgment of God and the awful consequences of sin and how to be accepted by God by faith. It's all in the Bible. They have all the information they need to know about the place of unending torment and how to avoid going there. The scriptures are sufficient. They just need to take what is written there seriously. They need to believe what God has said. But the rich man argues with Abraham. Verse 30. But he said, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. In other words, yeah, but the Bible's not enough. Just having the Word of God isn't going to do any good. They already brushed that off. They just ignore it. What they need is something dramatic, like someone coming back from the grave. That would get their attention. A miraculous sign will wake them up, and then they will repent. They'll turn from sin and turn to God. Well, what does Abraham have to say about that? Verse 31. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. In other words, if people don't believe what God has already said in his word, no miraculous sign or anything else will bring about belief. They are without excuse for their failure to listen to God's word. Miraculous signs are insufficient to produce right responses. Let me give you some examples from texts. Go to Numbers 14:11. Numbers 14, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" So God's been doing all these signs, all these miracles. They've seen them with their own eyes, and yet they do not believe. Go to Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11. Starting in verse 20. Then he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. So, lots of miracles, not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted in heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." So all these miracles saw with their own eyes and yet did not repent, and they are accountable for their failure to repent. They had the miracles and didn't believe. John 12, 37. John 12, 37. "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." So seeing is not believing. And last but not least, John 12. John 12, verse 9 through 11. "The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead." So all of chapter 11 is about the death and resurrection of Lazarus. I wonder if there's an interesting name there. Lazarus. In the story of Jesus, Lazarus, the one who rose from the dead. "But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." So these people knew Lazarus was alive again after being dead and buried 4 days, but rather than falling on their faces and saying, "Jesus, we believe," they just say, "Well, let's just get rid of the evidence." And if you think about that, it's like, okay, couldn't Jesus just raise him again? I mean, you could just keep going. But the point is, even though they knew a man had come back from the dead and was having dinner in, where is it, Bethany, it does not bring about belief. Jesus, or Abraham, says, Jesus putting these words in his mouth, they aren't going to believe in if somebody comes back from the dead, like John 11 and 12. Which means if you are waiting for some kind of sign or a dream or personal revelation from God in order to convince you, you need to make things right with him, you need to understand God is under no obligation to grant that to you. Signs are insufficient to bring about belief. He has already spoken in his word. You do not need and should not seek anything else. You have access to the Bible, and everything you need to know about how to have a right relationship with God is already available. 2 Timothy 3:15 says this, "From childhood you have known the sacred writings, the scripture, the word of God, the Bible, all synonyms for the revelation of God to us, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." The Bible tells us how to have salvation, rescue from sin, restoration to God through Jesus. That's where we're going to find out about it. You won't find it anywhere else. So the issue is then is, will you listen to what God says and believe it? According to a survey a few years ago, guess how many people believe they will end up in hell? This is in America. 0.5%. 1 out of 200 people in our country think that's where they'll end up. Virtually everybody you and I know assumes they're not going there. And yet, listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 7, 13. "Enter through the narrow gate." Why? "For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it." Not 0.5%. "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." So who do you believe? Do you believe our culture? Nah, you're not going there, don't worry. If there is such a thing, only the really horrible, terrible human beings in this world, mass murderers and drug dealers, that's the only people that might go there. If there is such a thing, don't worry. And here's Jesus saying, many are on the road that leads to destruction. Or we might be optimistic that we should have a pretty good shot at heaven because we're pretty good. Especially when we compare ourselves to other people. Come back next week for that. Especially when we compare ourselves to other people. I'm not so bad. I'm in at least the middle of the bell curve. You know, maybe not, you know, a saint, quote unquote, but not a horrible, terrible person. So should have a pretty good shot. And if you're religious, if you're a churchgoer, you might be assuming if you know the right words and do some impressive things, you are really in good shape too. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 7, 22. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?'" Those are impressive things. "And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Every time I come to that text, I just want to say, everyone should lose at least one night's sleep over that passage. How do you know that's not you? How do I know that's not me? I had a young woman at one of our church retreats say, "I lost more than one night." But isn't it better to lose a few nights' sleep than lose your soul? Because you assumed you were in good shape, because you knew Jesus is Lord, Lord. That's right, he is Lord. And doing these things, I've never cast out a demon. I've never done a miracle. Depending on how you define prophesying your name, preaching is proclaiming in his name, but we don't want to just assume we're in good shape. And so if God is getting your attention about where you will spend eternity, acknowledge you have no right to expect that God would welcome you into his heaven, because we are all guilty before him because of our sins. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. So that's all of us. Every single person in this room and on this planet falls short of God's standards and is guilty and worthy of condemnation, not heaven. And there's nothing we can do to make up for our sins. No amount of good deeds or religious activities can cancel out the penalty we deserve to pay for our sins. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, by grace, God's unearned, undeserved kindness, you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You can't do anything to undo your sin and its punishment. Our only hope of being rescued from hell and being welcomed into heaven is Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he experienced God's punishment for the sins of those who would trust in him. Somehow, and I don't know how to explain this or understand this, but since the penalty we deserve is hell, and Jesus could say, paid in full, it's finished on the cross, somehow he endured eternity in hell when he was being judged by God on the cross. He could do through his death on the cross what we are ourselves could never accomplish, never, that debt is never paid off in hell. But Jesus paid it all in full forever. And then he rose from the dead to show he has paid the penalty, the work of salvation is accomplished. And so we repent of our sin, we turn to Jesus. Hebrews 7:25 says he is able to save to the uttermost, completely and forever, those who come to God through him. So believe in Jesus. And for those who are trusting in Christ, a text like Luke 16 is a reminder to give heartfelt thanks to God for sparing us from the hell we deserved. We weren't any better than the rich man in this story. We're not any better than anybody else who goes to hell. It is only because of the free grace and rich mercy and great love of God that our eternal destiny is endless joy instead of endless misery. And so we will give thanks to God for all eternity for that. Let's pray. Well, there we